Nostalgia is a difficult and dangerous thing. Not because it can kind of overwhelm our joy in the day and the moment that we're experiencing, but because we know that on some level we can't exactly trust it to be accurate. What was marvelous and wonderful in the past that we look back on wistfully and say, ah, wasn't it great back when? Was it? I mean, can we really know that compared to today that if you plucked up somebody from so many years ago and dropped them in today that they might not look back and go, oh, this is better, I like this more? Nostalgia, of course, is hazed over by sentiment. And there are certain things that I find myself a little nostalgic about. I remember going to see Niagara Falls when I was in high school. We were on a high school trip. It was my speech team. And we were in Buffalo at the National Convention and Competition. So we just took a day trip up to see Niagara Falls. And I remember seeing the falls and the beauty of the nature and the water. And we took one of those little boat tours around the bottom, the Maid of the Mist. And I remember how remarkable the experience was that we were seeing one of the great natural wonders of the world. I remember looking back on that trip very nostalgically. Probably 22 years ago, I would say, my wife and I and some of our good friends took another trip to Niagara Falls. And I remember we had gotten there at sort of a later hour, and we couldn't find a restaurant that was open. We were all hungry, and we came across this marvelous little German restaurant that was also closed, and we were getting ready to leave the parking lot. The owner came out and said, were you looking to, you know, get a meal? We were like, yeah, but you're closed. They said, no, come on. We'll go ahead and we'll just stay open for you guys. And I remember looking back on that thinking, yeah, Canadians are really nice, especially the German ones. And then a few years ago, my wife and I took a trip up to Niagara Falls, and it wasn't the place I remembered. I mean, the falls are still there. That's not going to change. You know, there's still water and roaring, rushing waterfalls. But what was amazing to me is what we had to go through in order to get to the falls. I don't know if you've been there recently, but it's a little bit like the Grand Strand in Myrtle Beach. It's just t-shirt shops and wax museums and touristy junk shops and bars and cheap restaurants. And it was kind of, my wife and I felt like it had tainted the experience for us a little bit, because our nostalgic memories of having been to the falls were really principally about this lovely little town with this enormous beautiful falls and, you know, some touristy stuff. But this was just sort of like walking through an enormous gauntlet of just tourist shop after tourist shop after tourist shop. And it sort of felt like some of our memory of that nostalgia of having been to this place and had these great experiences was marred by what struck us as kind of a cheap grab for cash and, you know, selling tourists ridiculously low cost and probably low quality t-shirts. And part of what it was that made it feel so off was the majesty and grandeur, God-created beauty of the falls was so overwhelmingly beautiful still. It always will be. It's one of the natural wonders of the world. And it contrasted so sharply with sort of the cheap money grab that had grown up around it. And I remember feeling a degree of resentment that was the development, which I understand why it would be. I mean, millions and millions of tourists from every corner of the world come to Niagara Falls to see what it looks like, but it bothered me. So I look at the scripture text for this Sunday. The temple wasn't just any temple. As far as the Israelites were concerned, the temple was not figuratively, but literally, the center of the universe. that everything that God had done from the moment that Adam and Eve walked out of the Garden of Eden culminated in the construction of the temple. And the reason for this was very simple. As far as Israel was concerned, and of course as far as scriptures were concerned, God was uniquely in the temple. That within the temple was the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was God's seat. It was where he specifically was in the entirety of all of creation. That any Jew from anywhere in the world could come to Israel, could come to Jerusalem, could come to the temple, and know that their sacrifices and prayers were being offered directly in the presence of God Almighty. And that that made the land of Israel special. And so, of course, it was understood that if you were a person of the Jewish faith, that no matter where you lived, no matter how young or old you were, you wanted to, at some point in your life, make that pilgrimage to the temple in the city and come and offer your sacrifices in God's presence and be heard. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem to do what every good Jew is expected to do. Come and experience the temple. To come before the throne of God and to experience that. And he gets there, and instead of seeing Niagara Falls, he sees the Grand Strand in Myrtle Beach. He's there in the midst of the equivalent of people selling cheap t-shirts and doodads and touristy kitsch. But in this case, they're selling animals. Because if you were coming to the temple from halfway around the world, you didn't want to haul a cow with you halfway around the world. That wasn't practical. If you were coming to the temple and you were in far off Rome, you don't want to have to haul a sheep with you all the way across that enormous distance. So you assume that when you got there, you'd buy something. I don't know if you've ever gone on vacation somewhere like the beach, and you get there to spend a week, and you're like, well, I better go to the grocery store and buy some things so as we've got stuff in the house. And you go to the grocery store, and you're like, oh my goodness, a loaf of bread costs $20. It's just, why? And the answer, of course, is because they've got you. Where are you going to go? Well, this is what was happening in the temple. People had come from all around the world, and they've come to arrive at this place of majesty and grandeur. They've come to be in the presence of God Almighty to receive from God this gift of forgiveness that they will receive and to offer to God this wonderful offering. And people are ripping them off. One of the things we know is that the money changers who operated the money changer tables had to be there because you didn't have Israel's currency. Maybe you came from any one of 1,000 places in the ancient world, from Pamphylia to Phrygia to, you know, any one of the islands of Crete or Rome, and you came with the wrong cash. You couldn't spend foreign money in Jerusalem, so you had to get Israeli money. So they knew they had you there too, because you couldn't buy the animals without that money. And so maybe your exchange rate should have been a 1-to-1, but instead you were paying, you know, 5-to-1. They were robbing people. Jesus got to this setting and he had an experience like I had last time I was at Niagara Falls, only multiplied by a billion. Because he knows that there's something here so much more valuable and important than just a waterfall that looks beautiful. This is God Almighty himself there to offer to the people of Israel the gift of forgiveness that is not supposed to be stood in the way of. Every law that Israel has is designed to be such that anyone who comes before the Lord with a contrite heart can receive back from God the gift of forgiveness. And these people are making it impossible for anyone that doesn't have deep pockets to accomplish that. So Jesus does what Jesus does. He makes a whip and he drives them out. He drives them out because that's what you or I would do If we came to our own home and we tried to go to our own front door and we discovered that people had set up a market in our front yard and they were charging us to get in our own house, because this is Jesus's house. Who is in the Holy of Holies? No one other than God the Father, Jesus's own Father. This is his own home. And they've set up on his own front porch to rip people off. He says, get out. And the leaders say, well, by whose authority do you do this? Jesus functionally says, it's my house, I'll do what I want to do. Tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll build it up again. It's mine in the first place. And they say, you're insane, it takes decades to build one of these things. Of course, Jesus is speaking about himself now at this point. It is God's desire, his passion, for us to be forgiven of our sins. In our first two lessons today, they are, I would say, the keystone points of how Lutherans understand the act of forgiveness. They are law and gospel. The first one was, of course, the Ten Commandments, the ultimate expression in the Bible of law, the reminder that none of us are perfect, the reminder that not a one of us can stand before the throne of God and say, I have never sinned, I'm 100% good. No one but Christ alone can say that. The law is not there for us to measure ourselves against it successfully. The law is there to remind us that we need salvation. The law is there to remind us of what is right and wrong, and to point out our wrong. But the second passage has to do with the grace of Jesus Christ that is offered on the cross for each and every person, that whosoever believes in Christ is saved. That is the gospel message. It's not in opposition to the law. They are complementary to one another. The law reminds us that we need salvation. The cross and grace reminds us that we are already forgiven. So when Jesus comes to the temple, a place that it should embody law, right and wrong, gospel, God's forgiveness for his people, he discovers only greed and selfishness. The season of Lent is an opportunity for us to reflect. To reflect on our own brokenness. To reflect on what it is about us that needs Christ to forgive us on the cross. It is an opportunity for us to delve into how the law condemns us rightfully of what we've done wrong. And we can do that. And we can do that without fear. We can do that without shame. For one reason and one reason only. And that is the simple fact that we know that Christ will not let anything come between our brokenness and the cross. That he will drive out any impediment that will stand between us and forgiveness. He will tolerate no barrier between you and me and the grace of God that gives us forgiveness. He will not allow anything to get between God's people who need forgiveness and the cross that provides it. He demonstrates this in the temple himself when he looks and sees an impediment standing between God's people and the gift of forgiveness, and he turns over tables, drives out the animals, and proclaims himself Lord of the space. So I say to you all, during the season of Lent, look deep. Consider your flaws. Consider the things that aren't right about yourself. Consider the things that are broken, the things that you know you should not be. Look deeply at those things, but know that you can look at those things without fear, because there is nothing that can stand between you and the forgiveness on the cross, which has already granted you forgiveness, renewal, and new life. Amen.